I want to read a few verses from the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to read just three or four verses, beginning at verse 10. It's speaking of the Savior, the one who is called the Word. The Word. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen, and God will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. My subject, as I have already announced, is entitled, Is There a Right Way to Celebrate Christmas? You know that we do turn to this subject at this season of the year. We turn to it because there are issues that arise that must be addressed, that should be addressed. We do not turn to it because the Savior was born at this season. We turn to it rather because of the assertions that are made by some regarding the matter of the Savior's birth and how it ought to be marked and celebrated. And we feel that what they say, having no basis in the Word of God, must be addressed. I cannot watch my flock, of which the Lord has made me responsible, I cannot watch them endangered by the spirit of this age and say nothing. That would be wrong. And as I say, for this reason, we do deal with this matter at this season of the year, and on many other occasions during the year, but particularly this season of the year. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been recorded with those chronological details that we find in the record of His death and resurrection. We are told when the Savior died. We're told basically the month, we're told the week, we're told the day, and we're told the very hour. Indeed, I would suggest to you we're told the very minute that the Savior died upon the cross. We're told also when it was that He arose. But no such detail is given us in the Bible of His birth. Now, I feel that a strong argument may be based upon that simple truth on its own. To me, the absence of the minute details given us concerning the death of Christ, the absence of such details regarding the birth of Christ, suggest that while it is the will of God that we constantly remember His dying, it is not the will of God that we should particularly, at any particular season, mark and celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. I say at any particular season. The birth of Christ is something that we should mark and celebrate. But because God has not given us precisely when it was He was born, it's not something that we can on an annual basis celebrate. The celebrations which will once again take place, indeed they've already begun, and every year they seem to start a little earlier. Celebrations which will basically culminate on the 25th of December have no basis whatsoever in Holy Scripture. In fact, the very essence of them, the spirit of those celebrations, fly in the very face, of the spirit of the gospel. There's no record of the early church, you know, celebrating the birth of Christ. Not a mention of it. In all the writings of the apostles, in which they touched upon every cardinal truth, there's no mention of any marking of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And that which will be taking place, and is taking place at present, as I say, has no basis in Holy Scripture, but rather it presents an atmosphere and an appearance and a persona that will make, surely, the Christian who has embraced the Word of God and seeks to live by it shudder. Most Christians, I think, do react adversely to these celebrations that center upon Christmas. Of course, the modern Christmas celebration is nothing less than a resurgence of an ancient pagan midwinter feast and festival. It's been given a thin veneer of pseudo-Christianity, pretended Christianity, and it has been sold to the gullible as a chief event in the Christian calendar. I know that we have brought before you from the Word of God evidence which I believe indicates that the Lord Jesus was born in late summer or early autumn. I believe the evidence is very strong that this is the case. And in our radio programs tomorrow, I should say, we touch upon this just very briefly, for I do like to make use of the radio just to air these views in a gentle fashion and cause, I trust, people to begin to think about the matter. But as I say, many Christians are aware that Christ was born at the end of the summertime rather than in the dead of winter. And all who love the Saviour must know that the spirit of Christmas is quite contrary to the teaching and the life of the Son of God. I believe that were the Saviour to come back again and mingle with those supposedly celebrating His birth, He would mingle with them for a very short season indeed. Because what they say, what they engage in, would cause the Holy Son of God to utterly repudiate them and withdraw from them. And yet, despite this, there are those Christians who will persist in countenancing Christmas celebrations, and identifying themselves with such activities, at least to some degree. Some would even speak of putting Christ back into Christmas. Now you'll have a job doing that, on the simple basis that you can never put Christ back into that of which He never was a part. He never was in it. And therefore you'll not be able to put Him back into it. To seek to put God's seal upon that which has not God's approval is a most dangerous path to tread. I would suggest to you it's very like the actions of the false prophets who sought to give authenticity to the lies that they preached by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," as an introduction to the lies they then went on to proclaim. And those who would try somehow or other to get Christ into Christmas are only doing that which the false prophets ought to do. They're trying to put a divine stamp of approval upon that which God does not approve. And I tell you, that's a very dangerous thing to do indeed. And you will find yourself fighting the Almighty if you dare to go down that particular road. Is there a right way to celebrate Christmas? Is there a right way to celebrate Christmas? Well, I don't think so. Unless there's a right way to tell a lie. And a right way to promote a deceit. And to involve yourself in a myth and an invention. And pass it off as the truth of Christ. If there's a right way to do all those things, then there's a right way to celebrate Christmas. But if there's not a right way to tell a lie, and not a right way to promote a falsehood, then I feel the answer to our question is, no, there is not a right way to celebrate Christmas. What ought a Christian then to do at this season of the year? What ought a Christian to do when faced with the overwhelming, and I use that word advisedly, the overwhelming flow that we all encounter at this season of the year? What are we to do? What are we to do? Well, I suggest three things to you. Three things that should particularly mark our conduct and our response to what is going on in the world today. I think, first of all, that we should clearly declare the true purpose of Christ coming into the world. We should promote it. We should hold it up. We should counter the propaganda by presenting the truth and underscoring why it is that the Lord Jesus came into this world. Because if that truth is known, then people will begin immediately to understand these Christmas celebrations are wrong. All this activity that's going on, supposedly to mark the birth of Christ, it's wrong. It can't be right. You can't mark the coming of Christ with these sort of activities once you discover why it is that He came into the world. I suppose the plainest scripture that we could set forth as a summary of the reasons and the purpose of Christ coming into the world is found in 1 Timothy and the chapter 1 and the verse 15. These are familiar words. The boys and the girls here, I'm sure, know this verse. They'll have read it. They'll have learned it. They'll have come across it in their children's meetings and in their Sabbath school. They certainly will have heard it in our school. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 reads, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Now, boys and girls, for I do want you to know that what that long little introduction simply means is that here's something you can really believe. This is a faithful saying. It's true. Through and through. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's something that you should receive, that you should accept. It's worthy to be accepted. And what is it that is thus introduced to us? This fact, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's no doubt about the truth of this statement, boys and girls. Jesus came into the world. No doubt about it. There's no doubt about that at all. And He came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, in the light of that, of whom I am chief. Now, these words tell us that this world is lost in sin. You only launch a rescue mission for those who are lost. If you ring up the police and say, "Listen, I want to report someone lost," they'll come out. Well, I'm sure they'll come out eventually. And they'll say, "Well, now let's have the details. When did you last see this person?" And they'll ask you, "Do you really think they're lost?" For we wouldn't want, you know, to be engaged in activities that were unnecessary. And they'll question you before they launch a search. They'll have to be convinced there's a need for a search and a seeking out of this person you say is lost. Well now, believe me, when God launches a rescue mission, there are grounds for such a mission. And when He sent His Son into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, you can be sure the world is lost, and lost in sin. How can we as Christians associate ourselves with a false view of the Savior's coming that is very evidently propagated at a season of the year like this? The world's devoted to sin. It loves sin. It rejoices in its sin. And consequently, if you see it celebrating the birth of Jesus, you can be absolutely sure that they don't know why Jesus came into the world. Otherwise, they wouldn't be celebrating as they are. Oh, the world, in its celebrations, does not realize that the purpose of the Savior to come into the world was to deliver it from the very activities that it is indulging in as a means of celebrating His birth. The world loves these celebrations, you know, because they're sinful. They're sinful. Every year we see the evidence of it, the rise in drunkenness, the rise in death on the roads, the rise in the activities of various government agencies to try and stop it. I heard the other day on the news that over in Wales it opened up mobile field hospitals to cope with the drunkards. That the ordinary health provisions couldn't cope with. So they launched like an emergency scene from the wartime. They launched these field hospitals to cope with the drunkenness and the consequences of drunkenness that men engage in, women engage in their celebrations of the birth of Jesus. Oh, nothing indicates more clearly that the world doesn't know why Jesus came. And how can it? It's lost in darkness and lost in wickedness. The world's notions of God and its worshipping of God is a sin. The activities at this season of the year in which people engage in spiritual exercises, not the parties and the dances. Let's look at the religious side of the celebration. Even they are sinful. Because you see, the world in its sin has no knowledge of God. And the things that it believes are acceptable to God are not acceptable to God. We are told in Isaiah 64 and the verse 6, a very well known verse, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul was a religious Jew, a most devout religious man. But he was nevertheless a sinner. And he recognizes it here. I was the chief of sinners, he said. Though I was religious. And I never, never, never missed any of the religious duties in which I was led to believe I should engage in. I never missed one. But I was a sinner. And all the religious activities I engaged in were hateful in God's eyes. And he utterly rejected them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to a world that's lost in sins, and all its activities, even its religious activities, are stained and darkened by sin. The world is in need of salvation. It's in need of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It cannot save itself. Else the Savior would never have come. He would have let the world save itself. He would have said, it's not necessary for me to intervene. They have the capability of working out their own salvation. I don't need to intervene. But mankind, so many times in the Bible, is likened unto lost sheep. They haven't the ability to find their way home again. We've all read stories of cats that have been taken hundreds of miles away and thrown out the car. And the old cat's almost home before the fella in the car. It knows its way back. We've read of the most remarkable stories of dogs that in like fashion, we can't understand it, but they too covered hundreds of miles, found their way home again. They know how to get home, but a sheep doesn't. And that's why God says that mankind is not like lost cats or lost dogs. We're like lost sheep. We can't find our way home. That's why Jesus came into the world. For it was lost, in need of salvation. And all the activities this lost world engages in, supposedly by way of celebrating the coming of Christ, are the activities of those who in darkness know not what they do. That's what the Savior said on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. What do you think they thought they were doing? When they nailed the Savior to the cross, what do you think they thought they were doing? They thought they were doing God's will. They thought they were doing the right thing. But they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Because you see, man, the sinner's blind. And being blind, he comes up with all sorts of notions as to what is right and what is wrong and what is acceptable to God. But they're all decisions and views that have been formed in the dark, and they're wrong. We cannot be faithful to Christ's message without withdrawing from and denouncing the vain celebrations of Christmas. You can't be a Christian and be silent on what's happening. The pious singer of Christmas carols was the drunken lout at the office party or in the pub the night before. That's the world's way. That's the world's notions. Now you and I can't have a part in that. The Savior instructed His servants that when they went to a place where the gospel was rejected, they were to come out of that place and shake the very dust from off their clothes. Wipe their feet. Wasn't enough for them to say, right, I'm finished with you. You don't want to hear the gospel, I'm going. That wasn't enough. They had to shake the dust. Don't even carry away the dust of the place. Now that's taking a separating from the Christ rejecter as far as you can. And dear Christian, I tell you, don't let any of the dust of Christmas settle on you. Don't let it settle on you. Don't try to sort of construct a halfway house. That, I believe, is the duty of the Christian. We must clearly declare what is the true purpose of Christ coming into this world at this season of the year, in the face of the propagandas, the propaganda and the lies that are being presented. Then again, it is the duty of the Christian at this season of the year to urge upon men the reception of which Christ is worthy. We are to tell men how they should react to Christ in His coming. We are to instruct them that drunken revelry mingled with religious activities, that's not how to receive Christ. Nowhere to tell them how we should be receiving Him. That's why I read those verses from John chapter 1. We're told there, you know, how the Savior has been received, but also how He should be received. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Nothing demonstrates mankind's ignorance of the Savior more clearly than Christmas celebrations. Nothing indicates how far man is from God and how dark and ignorant is the mind of man concerning God than Christmas celebration. Now the world thinks that, no, this indicates how Christian our country is. No, it doesn't. It indicates how anti-Christian our country is. The Christ of Christmas is a myth. And because He's a myth, He's welcomed by men. The Christ of Christmas is a Christ of men's inventions, and for that reason they gladly welcome Him. There was no one more zealous in his religious activity than the man that we read about in Jeremiah, who went out into the forest and cut down a tree. And he took part of it and he fashioned it. And he decorated it. Painted it. And made an idol out of it. And he worshipped that God most diligently. Now did that make that man a pious, holy man? No, it showed that man's ignorance. That's what it did. That man was more ignorant than any others that he could think to bow down before that which his own very hands had constructed out of a tree. And nothing marks and indicates the darkness that is in this country and the activities that will take place over the next few days. The Christ of the Bible is still despised and rejected. I always think of that scene some years ago when Mr. Eric, our counsellor, Eric Smith, was Lord Mayor of Belfast, and they had the dreadful task of welcoming Bill Clinton to the city. That's been, to me, like being appointed the spokesman for the city on the advent of the Black Death or some other dreadful plague coming within its walls. But he had the task. And you know that there was a great gathering outside the city hall. And our brother, before he introduced the President of the United States, sought to remind people of the birth of Christ. And as soon as he mentioned Christ, they began to boo and to hiss and to curse and to denounce Him. Isn't that right? You saw it. Didn't want to know. Well, they had their Christmas tree. And if you had led them in a chorus or two of Jingle Bells, they would have joined in most loudly. Or even Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or anything that they associated with their notions concerning Christmas. They would have sung it. But he was opening the Bible. And he was reading from the Bible. And the crowd erupted in its opposition. Oh, my friends, we have the evidence before our very eyes day and daily. Before I was converted, you would have seen me piously sitting up there in the pew in the Church of Ireland, ready to take communion on Christmas morning. That's if I had sobered up enough from the night before. What wickedness. What wretchedness. But that was deemed to be the right thing. But I tell you, it but marks the departure there is in this land, for the Christ of the Bible is still rejected by those who engage most devoutly in Christmas activities. Man still determined to reject the Savior. In these words recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the verses 10 through to 13, we are told that the Lord Jesus came unto His own. He came to the Jew, to the people of Israel, those who had been instructed by the prophets, those who had been tutored by God for centuries in the coming of the promised Messiah. But He came unto His own and they received Him not. They received Him not. Man set, you know, on rejecting Christ. He set on rejecting Christ. And no matter what he has been taught, he still will reject Christ if God in sovereign grace doesn't change his heart. And there is a spirit of rejecting Christ. A determined spirit on rejecting Christ, manifesting itself at this season of the year. As they're gathering around to light up the Christmas tree, go forth with your tracts to see how welcome you are. Go forth to witness in the name of the Lord Jesus and see what the reaction of the crowd is. They'll cheer to the echo. The dignitary who pulls the switch and, oh, what a wonderful sight. But give them the gospel. They'll show their determination to reject the Lord Jesus. Now, man ought to receive the Savior. Because in receiving the Savior, they receive so much. There never was a gift like Christ. There never was a gift like Christ. People say that all the gift exchanging that goes on in the world, it's to celebrate the giving of Christ, the gift of life. It is. I tell you that the giving of man is in order to receive. People give presents in order to get presents. And if you want to start a family row, don't buy someone a present who's bought you a present. Do you see the faith they have? Where's my present? But God, in giving His Son, looked for nothing in return, only that we receive the gift He offered. And when you receive Christ, look at what you receive. It's here in these verses. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The word power there means authority. A policeman has power to arrest you. He has authority to arrest you. He has the authority to arrest you. You might be bigger than the policeman, and you might be able to stand the policeman on his head. And in that sense, he hasn't power to arrest you, but he has the authority to arrest you. And if you dare to do what I have just said you might be able to do, you'll pay for it, because that authority will eventually catch you. That's what the word means here. Whoever receives the Lord Jesus as their Savior, by faith, by resting in His Word, to them is given the authority, the right to become sons of God. You're brought into the family of God. You're adopted into the family of God. You have all the rights of the family of God. Indeed, the gospel tells us that we become joint heirs with Christ. All that belongs to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becomes ours as well. When we receive Him, oh, was there ever a gift like the Savior given? And at this season of the year, we should preach it out. We should preach it out. The old master of preaching, C.H. Spurgeon, denounced Christmas activities as heathen and pagan in their origins, and yet he seized the opportunity every year of presenting the gospel and preaching the truth concerning the coming of Christ. I might say that the celebrations in Victorian England were an innocent activity in comparison to the drunken wickedness that takes place today. One last thing I want to say. Not only are we to urge upon men and women the true reason why Christ came into this world, and not only are we to urge upon them the receiving of Christ that we should engage in, the reception that we should put on for Him, as it were, but we should, as Christians, unashamedly disassociate ourselves from the excesses of this season. Don't be ashamed of saying, I'm not for it. I'm against it. I don't engage in it. I don't sanction it in any way or any form. I don't do that which someone passing at a distance, seeing me do, might conclude they are celebrating Christmas. People would say, oh, well, there's no harm in putting up a tree. Except that you advertise yourself as one of those who engages in celebrations that are anti-God and anti-Scripture. That's what you say about yourself. You could well go into a pub and drink nothing but lemonade. You're not doing any harm drinking lemonade. Indeed, you might only drink water. And you could say, but I'm doing nothing. No, you're doing nothing by drinking the water, but drinking the water in the pub, you're giving the impression that you approve of what goes on in the pub. And that we must avoid. This is a season in which men do not worship Christ, but rather there is an upsurge, a devilish upsurge, that seeks to destroy all that is of Christ. That's the truth of what is taking place at this season. Every law the Lord ever propagated is defied and broken and trampled under the feet of men at this season of the year. We can't have anything to do with that. Not even remotely. Not even give the appearance that we're remotely associated with it. I was thinking about this, you know, and I thought of something that happened and is associated with the coming of Christ into this world and from which we may learn a lot. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 2. The coming of the wise men. They followed the star, as you know. But they weren't so wise when they ceased to follow the star, and when they came near to Jerusalem, they began to follow their own line of thinking. And they said, well, now here we are, the star has led us to Jerusalem. I'm sure that somewhere in Jerusalem we'll find the one that's born to be king of the Jews, or born, not to be, but born king of the Jews. Let me correct myself on that. Born king of the Jews. We'll ask at the palace. And so they went to the palace and they asked. And old wicked Herod, he made inquiries from the learned man. And they went to the Bible and they said, where is the Messiah to be born? And they said, Bethlehem. So Herod came to the wise men and they said, oh, it's in Bethlehem. That's where he is to be born. But when you go to Bethlehem and find him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And we read that as soon as they left Herod's palace, they saw the star again, and they began to follow the star, and it led them to Bethlehem. They didn't need to go to Herod at all if they'd only followed the star all the way. And when they had paid homage to the Savior, not to Mary, but to the Savior, we read that the Lord said, go home another way, for the Herod's out to kill that child. I tell you, it's the spirit of Herod that's at work in the Christmas celebration. It supposedly is a worshipping of Christ, but it's a killing off of everything that is of God. That's what it is. And God said to the wise men, go home another way. And if you and I are going to be faithful to God in these days, we'll take another path from that which the world is on. We'll not go by Herod's palace. We'll not be a partaker in the plans that Herod has made. We keep well away from it all. We keep well away from it all. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter touches upon some things, some truths that are very important, and we should note them. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says in the verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Peter's writing to those who had been converted from a lifestyle of sin and wickedness and debauchery. And he says, have no more to do with it. Let your former activities in these things suffice you. Don't engage in it anymore. Now, pagan society was known for this. This is what it did frequently. And these converts to Christ, before they were converted, they engaged in such activities. But Peter says, no more. And when you do stop, you'll find that they will think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know, the gospel greatly overthrew the lifestyle of paganism, particularly in Europe. All of Europe lived in the fashion that we just read of here. But the gospel greatly overthrew that. like a man going into a barren piece of ground, overcome with nettles and briars and dachshunds and weeds of every form and fashion, and by the diligent use of the plough, he breaks up the weeds, he breaks the roots, he breaks the hold on that ground, and he begins to plant and to grow that which is useful. That's what happened with the gospel. Over the centuries. But you see, they're casting out the gospel, and the nations are returning to the brambles and the briars and the nettles and the weeds. That's what's happening. Now, I believe the Bible prophesies that that will happen. We saw it in the days of Israel. The very sins that God uprooted when he brought Israel into the land of Canaan, the wicked, wicked ways of the Canaanite nations, God overthrew, he judged them. But you know, before many centuries had passed, Israel was engaging in those very sins. And God's judgment came on Israel. And that's what's happening in the world. The world's going back. But you and I must not be part of this going back process. The wickedness of man is overflowing in our streets. It's a major problem for the law enforcement agencies, weekend after weekend, in the main cities of the United Kingdom. There is riot. There is wickedness. They can't deal with it. They just can try and contain it. It's a Christmas every weekend, as far as drinking and debauchery is concerned. Is the world going back? The weeds are springing up again. It's only here and there you find a wee pocket where the fruits of the gospel still manifest themselves. And I tell you, Christian, if we are not to give up our wee corner, then we have got to withdraw ourselves from the spirit of this age, which is most clearly manifested in the activities that culminate on the 25th of December. We must unashamedly disassociate ourselves from the excesses of this season. No matter what they say to us, they think it's strange. Yes, they will. But they'll think it more than strange, because as Peter says, they will speak evil of you. If you want to live soberly in a day when the world is drunken, they'll speak evil of you. If you want to avoid manifesting a spirit of envy and greed and gluttony in a day when the world is engaging in that, they'll speak evil of you. That's why they hated the Savior. He never did wrong, but they hated him for not doing wrong. And no matter what the price, dear child of God, I say to you, shake off the dust of this age. And by the grace of God, keep yourself free and separated from all that's going on. Let the blood mark your home, not the tinsels of this world. Let your family be gathered around the Bible, not the myths. I've said it before in this pulpit. It's nothing more grieving to any child of God to see little ones, infants, who know all about that mythical white-bearded individual, but couldn't tell you anything about Christ. Oh, that can't be right. That shows how our little ones are hooked on the lie and prejudiced against the Christ of God. We the God of mercy upon us and help us to be faithful. In these days, I set before you the matter. I pray you'll consider what I have to say. And where there is truth in what we have said, that you'll obey it. For the sake of our Savior.